Well, if you're new this morning, I should introduce myself. My name is Barry Smith, and I am the preaching pastor here at Connection Point Church. And we have been going through the book of Genesis. And in the last 10 or so chapters of Genesis is the story of Joseph. And we've been looking at the life of Joseph, and so we're this kind of a mini series. We're considering it, and the theme of the life of Joseph is they intended evil, but God. But God, there's someone bigger than the circumstances on earth. And I have a question for you this morning, Connection Point Church. And here's the question: are you a big Godder, or are you a little Godder? Big Godder or little Godder? In his book, Who's in Charge Here?, John Huffman tells a story about Robert Dick Wilson, one of the great professors at Princeton Theological Seminary, and a former student of his had returned to preach a message, and so Dr. Wilson came to listen, and after it was over, Dr. Wilson approached his former student, and he said, "If you come back again, I won't be able to come hear you preach. I only come once. I am glad that you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. Then I know what their ministry will be." And his former student asked him to explain. And he said, "Well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of Scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God and he will bless your ministry." And he paused and smiled and said, "God bless you," and turned and walked out. Genesis 41, where we're going to be this morning, it encourages us to be big Godders. Big Godders. The story, where we pick up the story here, Joseph is at the lowest of the low. If you remember what happened, Joseph had been abandoned by his brothers into a pit and then sold to some Ishmaelites and enslaved, and then he was exiled, taken away from his country into Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he was assaulted, actually sexually assaulted, and yet he was the one who was accused of sexual assault, and it was a false accusation, and so he was wrongfully convicted, and he was imprisoned, and then he had a moment in prison where it seemed like there was someone who could help him out, this cupbearer, and the cupbearer forgot him. So Joseph is at the lowest of the low. He's in a foreign prison, forgotten. And I just ask you this morning, if you were Joseph in that moment, would you be a big Godder or a little Godder? When life is that uncertain, and you just don't know what in the world's going on, what the future holds. You're at the low moment. Are you a big Godder or are you a little Godder? What kind of a God do you have in those moments? When you're the one who's been misunderstood or falsely represented, big Godder, little Godder? What's your perception of God in those moments? Do you have a God who's crafting a glorious future and has a plan to bring your creation to this climactic, culminating point, and you've got a significant place in that? Or do you have a little God who is passive and absent, maybe a little bit behind the eight ball? Because in the low moments, it's very tempting to be a little Godder. Little Godders have this, it's a fantasy God because it's not the true God. But we end up sometimes believing in this little God who's passive. This little God who's late, years too late. Little God who's preoccupied. And the good news of our text this morning is that the true God is really big. He's really big. And he's not behind the eight ball. He's far out in front. He's initiating. He's intervening. In fact, in the story of Joseph, as we're seeing, God was actually working decades in advance. Joseph might be thinking, man, God's a little late. No, no, no. God started something decades before Joseph was even aware of what was going on. God's got this plan to exalt Joseph in order to protect his people. He was actually orchestrating this much bigger deliverance than anyone knew. In fact, we're going to find out in this chapter, a severe famine was coming that would likely have eliminated all of God's people. And God already has a plan for Joseph to be the answer, to be the savior. That's who God is. He's a big God. He initiates. He's out in front. And he's not only that way for Joseph. That's how he is for you. So as we look through this story and we see this God who initiates, I don't want you to think, how nice that Joseph had that kind of God. How nice that Joseph was God's favorite. And you know, people on this earth, people have favorites. And if you've got an in, you can get someone to kind of act on your behalf. But if you don't have the in, too bad. And sometimes I think our heart kind of buys into, well, Joseph had an in with God, but I don't. That is false. That is false. If you put your faith in Christ, God has chosen you for his family. He's adopted you into his family. You are royalty. You're prince. You're sons and daughters of the king. You've got an in with God, and he's not a little God. He's a big God. Here's the big takeaway for this morning. Big takeaway. Big Godders can trust because their God takes initiative. Big Godders can trust because their God takes initiative. I've got 2 points this morning that come straight out of that big thought. And the first one is God takes initiative. And we're just going to walk through the entirety of this chapter with me showing you all the ways that God is here taking initiative. And then the second point is going to be big Godders trust. And I'm going to talk to you about what trust looks like. So let's jump into the text. We are starting with the first point, which is God takes initiative. And you say, well, what does he do when he takes initiative? Or in what ways might he take initiative? Well, in this story, it starts out with God initiating dreams. God initiates dreams. So look with me at Genesis chapter 41, starting in verse 1. After 2 whole years, basically 2 years after Joseph thought, I just met the cupbearer, the king's right-hand man. I predicted his dream. It came true. Of course, he's going to go tell the whole world about me, and I'm out of this place. Not exactly what happened. Cupbearer forgot him. 2 years later, Joseph was still in the prison. This is, I think, about 13 years after he was sold as a slave. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now, we've explained in the past that the Egyptian culture highly valued dreams, and they had all these professional dream interpreters and books and symbols and the interpretation of symbols. And here God comes in, and God initiates this dream. This is God giving Pharaoh exactly the dream that was going to end up bringing about God's purposes. And so we see here God taking initiative. And God can step in and take initiative in any way in anyone's life, no matter how powerful they are. Pharaoh was likely the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that moment. And God was able to initiate even with Pharaoh. Proverbs 21:1 says, a king's heart, or we could say a Pharaoh's heart, is like streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. And it is comforting to know that the God that you have an in with has that kind of power and can take that kind of initiative. Well, it's not only that God initiates dreams. God initiates ignorance. Now that might sound kind of odd, but look with me at what happens. Verse 8. So in the morning, Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, a couple things are going on here. First, Pharaoh is disturbed. So we hear the dreams, and we think, oh, a cow ate another cow. And I think in our heads, we come up with some sort of like a Looney Tunes image, where this little cartoon cow, kind of his mouth stretches really wide, and the other cow kind of squeezes in, and now he's bigger, and you can sort of see the shape of the second cow inside of the first cow, and we're like, how cute. Well, Pharaoh's disturbed. So I think this was likely a very realistic, cannibalistic, bloody, gory sort of dream going on. And he wakes up. It's more like a nightmare than it is a funny Looney Tunes dream. And he knows that the Nile, like that's the symbol of Egypt. Cows and wheat, they have God. Those represent different gods in Egypt. And so what's he going to do? Like, what he needs to know in a dream culture, that the way Egyptians were, he has got to know what's going on. And so he calls the dream experts, and there's a plethora of them all throughout the land. Pharaoh has access to the very best, and they have all these books of symbols and codes and how to interpret. And not a one of them had a plausible theory. How the heck was that even possible in that kind of a culture? Might seem simple enough, straightforward enough to us, but this doesn't happen in that culture. If Pharaoh wants an interpretation of a dream, Pharaoh gets one. Someone figures out something plausible enough or close enough to make sense, but not this time. Why? Because God was initiating ignorance. Because he had a plan for how that dream was going to be interpreted, and it involved Joseph. So God was initiating ignorance in all these dream interpreters. God also initiates remembrance. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream, and as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. Now what's interesting here, so the cupbearer forgot, and Joseph may have been tempted to think that when the cupbearer forgot him, that had meant that God had forgotten him. But God had not forgotten. In fact, it might actually be God's fault that the cupbearer forgot, but this was strategic. If the cupbearer had remembered earlier, the following events would likely not have occurred. Probably wouldn't have happened this way. If the cupbearer had remembered earlier, Joseph wasn't going to like get called into the court, and it wasn't going to happen that way. When the cupbearer eventually remembered, it was at the opportune moment. It was perfect timing for Joseph. God initiates remembrance. And God can do this. Like he can affect the right person at the right time for you. And sometimes when it seems like nothing's happening and why don't I have favor with certain people? Why doesn't people remember me? Why am I kind of alone? Why am I overlooked? Don't think that God's overlooking you. Don't think that there's like this divine plan that got forgotten and God needed, you know, God gets overwhelmed ever so often. He needs to go take an African safari and then he'll get back to your life once he's back on vacation. I put my phone on airplane mode some Sundays so I can get work done on a sermon and if people text me, I don't know. I'm not even aware. God never puts his phone on airplane mode, okay? That's not what's going on. And at the right time, God initiates the right remembrance. Well, as we continue on in the story, we see that God initiates interpretation. Verse 14. And I'm only going to read portions here. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then Pharaoh shares the dreams with Joseph. We've already read them, so I'm going to skip forward to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine." Verse 28, "God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So how did Joseph know what the dreams meant when no one else did? Was he just smarter than the average Egyptian? No, according to Joseph, it was God. Joseph says, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer. God's the one who's initiating this interpretation." And so Joseph actually tells this to Pharaoh, like, God will give the answer, and God is revealing what he's going to do. And this is somewhat ironic because a Pharaoh was viewed as a god. And so at first it might seem in this story, especially as we move on and Pharaoh ends up elevating Joseph, it's like, it almost seems like Pharaoh's in control. Like, is Pharaoh the one who's making these things happen? Like, who is in control here? Is it Pharaoh or is it God? And Joseph comes and says, no, it's God has revealed to you what he is about to do. Who is it who knows the future? Pharaoh or God? Joseph says, no, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Who is it who fixes what will happen? Joseph says, this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And this is such good news to us. God is in control, not kings. God is in control, not one political party or another. And even down to the little things, God's in control, not your boss. God's in control, not the other people in your life. Yeah, people have real choice, and people make real decisions, and their decisions affect you, but never lose sight of the fact that there's someone who sits enthroned above it all. God initiates. So he initiates the interpretation here, and the interpretation is showing just how extensive God's control is. Reminds me of when the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years later, prophesies about this King Cyrus who's going to come. King Cyrus hasn't even been born yet, and yet here is the prophecy. Isaiah is speaking basically in the voice of the Lord, or you could say God is speaking through Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verse 4, God says to Cyrus, and actually the book of Isaiah, written before Cyrus was born, named Cyrus by name, and says, goes on to say, "I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." He's not even born yet. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, who does all these things." And that was spoken to about a pagan king, and Moses is saying something similar to Pharaoh. "Pharaoh, you're not the one who's in control. There's a God in the heaven, and he makes well-being like 7 years of plenty, and he brings about calamity like 7 years of famine, and it's fixed by God." And this is supposed to be an incredible source of comfort to us, the idea that God is in control. It's only ever presented in Scripture to God's people as a source of comfort. And some people misrepresent sovereignty. So if you ever hear people teaching sovereignty in a way that causes fear, as the sense of God doesn't care at all for you, he's just going to do whatever he wants, or God, you don't have any choice because God's just in control, and so human choice is not there at all. If you hear that kind of teaching about sovereignty, something's wrong. Something's imbalanced, because Scripture doesn't present sovereignty to cause fear to arise in us, or for us to think that we're some kind of robot. When Scripture talks about sovereignty, it's always intended to bring comfort. Man, Joseph, I know you're in a prison right now, and it might seem like Pharaoh's the one who's in control. He's not. There's a God who's sovereign over all creation. America, it might seem like a pandemic is in control, or certain politicians are in control. I just want you to know they're not. There's a sovereign God who rules over all creation, and that's supposed to be something that we can lean into. It's supposed to be a source of comfort, not something that causes fear to arise. And little godders don't have this comfort. Their God's not strong enough to invade. He's too distant. He's not paying attention. He doesn't get directly involved intimately in the lives of his people. And so they have to figure out ways to create their own comfort. They have to either strive or just worry the whole time with no apparent answer. Not big godders. Big godders know that God initiates. So God initiates dreams, ignorance, remembrance, interpretation. As we continue on, God initiates confidence. Verse 33. Now therefore, this is Joseph continuing on. He hasn't even, I don't think, taken a breath. He just finished interpreting the dream, and he goes right on and says, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Now, this is ridiculous. We're used to the story of Joseph if you've heard it before. And so it almost kind of makes sense. You're so familiar with it, it almost makes sense. But when you really stop to think about it, some foreigner that was a slave in prison for rape comes and shares a couple words in the White House office, and they decide they're so confident in this guy that on the spot they make him ruler of the whole country? How does that happen? Well, it said earlier in the text that Joseph was really good looking. America might be shallow enough to almost elect someone on that basis, but that's not what was going on here. It wasn't about Joseph. It wasn't about how smart he was. It wasn't about how good looking it was. I'll tell you what happened. God caused confidence to arise in the hearts of those people who were listening to Joseph in a remarkable way. God was initiating here. God can affect the hearts of men. He can affect the hearts of men, and that's really good news. So while we absolutely affirm human choice, and our choices are real, we also affirm this glorious truth that God can affect the hearts of men. We certainly don't want a God who is bound by human choice. Like, we want him to, it's great that he creates it and allows it, but we don't want a God bound by it. There would never, ever be a revival if that was the case. When I'm crying out for revival, what am I crying out for God to do? Respect everyone's choices? No, I'm crying out, God, would you reveal yourself in such a way that multitudes who probably wouldn't naturally have chosen you will all of a sudden choose you? And that's what happens when God like sweeps across a land. He's not violating their choice, but somehow he's making himself aware in such a way that hearts respond to him. I love that we serve a God who can affect the hearts of men. It's a good thing. If God was just completely bound and couldn't affect human hearts at all, there would never have been an Apostle Paul. Like, Paul was on his way to persecute the church of God. That was Paul's choice. And what's God do? Affects Paul's heart. Makes his beauty and glory known in such a way that Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. God can affect the hearts of men, and that's a good thing. Doesn't mean human choice isn't real. It just means God can stir a heart so that the choices we thought we were going to make all of a sudden are better choices. Now, God is the good kind of God. When we talk about God affecting human hearts, there's never a heart that, this person was choosing God, but then God came in and affected the heart, and so he didn't. No. No, God doesn't do that. But what God will do is take a situation that was going the wrong direction and make himself known in such a way that it begins to go the right direction. You serve that kind of God. It's why you can pray for the salvation of people in your life and your prayers make a difference because God has the ability. So do you think your prayer works or not? When you pray for someone's salvation, do you think that prayer works or not? If you think the prayer that God responds to those kind of prayers, what does that mean he's doing? What are you asking him to do? You're asking him to help someone who would not normally have responded to God to respond to God, right? And so while, yes, we affirm absolutely human choice, we also want this huge, big God who can affect hearts. And the good news is we have one. Let's continue on in the story. God initiates elevation, or I could have said exaltation. Verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. It is literally from prison to the palace. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Now, Joseph likely had no thought that they would appoint him. I imagine that was the farthest thing from his mind. I think Joseph just wanted out of prison. It's like, I'm finally talking to Pharaoh. I'm talking to someone who can make a difference. And, God, could you please use this and just get me out of here? And so Joseph is probably in shock at what he's hearing here. Prime minister of Egypt? And you might think when you look at this, it's Pharaoh who made Joseph. But the text has constantly been stressing otherwise. In fact, the meaning of the name that Joseph gets, Zaphnath-Paneah, scholars debate a little bit, but most think it probably means God speaks and lives. And that's significant because that's the reason that Joseph's being elevated. Why? Not because Pharaoh makes him. Yes, Pharaoh was a part of the process, but ultimately it was God who is speaking. It was God who alive. It's God who initiates. God initiates elevation. And lastly, we see that God initiates weather. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship." Hebrew names had meanings, and so Joseph is explaining the meanings behind these names. Verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim. Why? For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. And this is all like God's involved in this. God's initiating this. God has the power to predict the weather. God has the power to affect the weather. Jesus can say to a storm, peace, be still. God can hurl a storm at Jonah to get him to Nineveh where he's supposed to be. That's how big our God is. And Joseph knew it. He said earlier, this thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. Why is the famine or the years of plenty and then the famine coming about? But Joseph said, God's going to bring it about. God initiates weather. Now, there's all this initiation, and the result of this initiation shows up in the way Joseph names his two sons. What's the result of all this initiation? There's a couple results, but in these verses, we see, here's the result. Things have become so good that Joseph is able to say, God has made me to forget all my hardship. That's what the God who initiates does. And so I just want you to know, you might be in hardship, but there's a day coming when it's going to be so good that you're going to be able to say something similar. God has made me forget all my hardship. And sometimes we get to experience that here on earth like Joseph did. And those are glorious moments, and God gives those moments to us. But there's also an ultimate reality coming, and we'll probably get into that a little bit later. But you're going to be able to say, that God has made me forget all my hardship. The other result of the initiation is Joseph says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. How great is God to be able to do that? So Joseph gets sold as a slave into this land, and you'd think, man, the only place that Joseph can have good happen to him is back where he came from. And no, in this place that seems like this should be the place of darkness. This should be the lowest of the low. Nothing good should be able to come here. No, in that place, God causes fruit to arise, and he can do that for you. In that place where it seems like nothing good can come from this. Oh, you have a little God, if that's what you think. Be a big Godder. Be a big Godder. What I love about seeing a God who initiates is it tells me, okay, it's not all on me. Why don't you just take a deep breath right now? And that's you letting out the, okay, it's not all on me. Now, God calls us to work. He calls us to be diligent. Our choices do matter. Our prayers make a difference. So the Bible never presents us as some sort of robot where our choices are insignificant. No, like we either get rewarded for our choices or we are held accountable for our choices. So don't think, oh, God's going to do it all. I'm quitting my job. I'm just going to go play Xbox all day. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I am trying to say, as you face the difficulties in life, and when you find yourself in the dungeon or in the pit or accused or misunderstood, it's not all up to you. If God can invade the dreams of the most powerful man on earth, don't you think he can work in your job situation? If God can affect the weather, don't you think he can help calm some things over in your family? If God can cause confidence to arise in someone's heart so that Joseph goes from a nobody to a somebody, don't you think he can be at work in your relationships? Don't you think that maybe God already is at work? I've told you a number of times that as we started the church, I felt like me and God made a deal. And I say this cautiously because you can go write up a deal with God, but he doesn't like have to honor these things. But I felt like he was saying, this is what he's going to do. Here's the deal. I'm like, God, I don't know stuff about getting buildings. I don't know stuff about raising money. I don't I don't have contacts all across the country to go recruit leaders and bring leaders in. So I'm like, God, if you'll take care of the building, you'll take care of the money, you'll bring the leaders, I'll work hard, I won't quit, and I'll be willing to say the unpopular things. And God brought that to my heart because I heard another pastor in a similar situation. And as I heard it, I just felt like God said, I'm doing that for you too. It's like, I really don't know how to do this kind of stuff. Like, you look at our church and a lot of things are working. Wow, we've got these leaders. And like, Brolin just showed up and Willow Creek's trying to hire him in Chicago. And he's like, no, I'm coming to Connection Point. Like, this is he's Ted. It doesn't make any sense. He told me it didn't make any sense. And it doesn't, unless you factor in the fact that there's a big God who initiates. And so it's not all up to me. It's not all up to us. And if you're new here and you think, wow, things seem to be going pretty well, Barry must know what he's doing. No, God's doing this. You really have to understand this. I really honestly, and I'm not just trying to look humble, I really honestly am a weak person who has a lot of blind spots. And the reason this is working is not because I figured out all my blind spots. We have a God who initiates. And he doesn't only initiate for, oh, of course he'd initiate for the pastor. Pastor has an in with God. No, you have the same in with God. I want you to know that. And it's not all on you. We don't have to eat the bread of anxious toil. One of my favorite verses in Psalm 127, and it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. So you can be as skilled and smart and good-looking like Joseph. You can have all that going, and you can work hard, but it can still come to nothing. Is the Lord involved or not? Is God initiating or not? And if God's involved, work hard, but you don't have to do this anxious toil. So it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And this has encouraged me over and over and over, because if little Godders, they have to keep working late into the night. They have to do tons of overtime because it's up to them to make it happen. There's not a big God who's going to come in. And so if I'm a little God or pastor, I have to work 70 hours because who builds the church? Me. But if I have a big God, then I can sleep at night. I can go to bed even when the job's not done, because who's the one who builds the church? It's God. And so in your life, toil is good. The Bible encourages diligence. It encourages you to work. But it doesn't look good on anxious toil. And you know what anxious toil is. Now, I'm not talking about, some people are kind of overachievers and they just like to work. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the toil that's, my heart is afraid and fearful and I'm not sure where God is, so I have to make this happen. It's all on me. And if you are in the family of God, you don't have to eat that bread. You don't have to eat that kind of bread. I told God last night, I said, God, I want to be a big Godder sleeper. I actually went to bed before everything was finished for today. And I'm just like, I was looking at this verse. I'm like, am I going to follow what I'm preaching to the people or not? I'm just going to let this rest and I'm going to go to sleep, because God's going to build the church. So we don't have to eat the bread of anxious toil, because we have a God who initiates. We have a God who goes before us. We have a God who's out in front. That's the first point. And if you're wondering, is the second point going to last as long as the first point because I got a roast in the oven? No, second point is shorter. It's 1/6 the amount of notes, and that doesn't necessarily mean I can't make it go long, but we'll see. All right, so we saw first that God takes initiative, and we're going to see second, big Godders trust. And I just want to throw at you, here's what trust looks like, especially trust inspired by the themes in this passage. And so first, trust resists worry. Little Godders, they don't have a God who consistently protects. They don't have a God who consistently preserves, and they don't have a God who consistently provides. But if you're a big Godder, you have Joseph's God. And so what Jesus said is true of you. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. And he goes on to get one of the reasons why. He says, your heavenly Father knows. Turn to the person next to you and just tell them, your heavenly Father knows. I don't know what you're going through, but God does. He knows. And it's not an apathetic knowing. And so Jesus goes on to say, So because God knows, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You really can focus on God's kingdom, and it really will be okay in your life because you have a God who initiates. Trust resists worry. Trust surrenders control. What we're seeing all through this story, it's not Joseph who's in control. It's not his brothers who are in control. It's not Jacob who's in control. It's not Pharaoh who's in control. It's God who's in control. And this is a good thing. And I think some of you need to hear this. We hear the word control in America, and we're the land of the free and independent, and somehow we import all this, I'm being caged in, and that's just not the way the Bible talks. God being in control, it's a good thing. It's a comforting thing. And I think some in your life, you may have a sense, God wants you this way, and you're going this way, and it's time for you to stop fighting. Some of you right now, you just need to purpose inside, okay, there's a big God, and this is not an egomaniac big God. This is not a God who's trying to stamp out my joy. This is not a God who's trying to control me so I have no choice. That's not how God is. This is a good God who loves me. Okay, I can surrender to that kind of a God. It's time to surrender. Stop fighting. Trust prioritizes humility. Joseph reflects this. He said, you know, Pharaoh said, I heard you can interpret dreams. And Joseph's like, no, it's not in me. God will do this. Joseph is deflecting. Even in his most successful moments, he's pointing elsewhere. He's pointing to God. He's not taking the credit. This reminds me of 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And if you want to talk about being humbled, Joseph has done it. Why? So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You can look at this story of Joseph and actually see what's going to happen in your own life. Yes, there's going to be times of humiliation, but when you're humbling self, there's also going to be times of exaltation, and there's an ultimate exaltation coming when Christ returns. So we have a very high value for humility at Connection Point. And if you're new here, I just want you to know we are really good at humility. Me especially, I'm probably the most humble person you know. Isaiah 66, 2, here's what God says. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit. Humility is not weakness. Humility is acknowledging who you are compared to God and recognizing his strength at work in your life, depending on, doesn't mean you're weak. It means if you're truly humble, you got the strength of the Almighty flowing through you. Trust takes action. Joseph takes action. He comes out of this, he's got a plan. He's ready to go. This isn't a guy who's thinking, oh, my choice doesn't matter. God predicted the famine, what can I do? No, Joseph, he comes in. So get this, knowing God's plan, that's not to negate human response. That's to motivate human response. Did you know that we can actually act with wisdom and confidence because we know what's coming? Over and over, the Bible talks about this. Here's what God's gonna do. Yeah, things might get bad here on earth, but there's a day coming when the king returns. And on that day, there's a divine exaltation that comes, and the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. It's not going to be so great for the goats. But if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're going to get this glorified body, and you're going to rule and reign with him. He's going to wipe away tears from your eyes. There's going to be no more sorrow, no more pain. There's an exaltation coming. And so we can take action in the moment. We know how to cooperate. We know where to aim our life. We know what choices to make. Because God told us what he's going to do, we know how to live now. We know it's not going to work out wrong for us that we're pursuing love and learning to forgive and prioritizing the kingdom over our own wealth and giving generously and serving. No, we can act with wisdom and confidence because we know what's coming. So actually, this story has certain elements of predestination. And sometimes when people hear the word predestination, they think about salvation. And in this story, it's like, no, God's got this weather stuff that's coming. And that doesn't negate Joseph's action. That's what causes him to spring into action. So trust takes action. Trust listens for God's voice. I don't think I can go through Genesis as far as we come and not at some point just point out the obvious that if God wants to, he can speak through a dream. Now, I want to be cautious here because people can become so open-minded their brains fall out. Not all dreams are God. Unless you think that you're going to have the ability to fly but end up in your underwear and unable to run away from the person who's pursuing you. Like, you know, most dreams are probably the pizza that you ate. And so we're not trying to build Connection Point on a foundation of dreams. We're building Connection Point on the foundation of God's word. However, I don't think we're in danger at Connection Point of letting pizza dreams control everything. And there's another danger. And the other danger would be to ignore what God's word says. And according to the Bible, it's right here in the text. One way that God can speak is through dreams. And so if we're going to be a people of the word, we can't ignore what the word says. The book of Genesis records 10 dreams. In the Bible, some version of the word dream is used over 100 times. 21 of those dreams are recorded, 15 in the Old Testament, 6 in the New Testament. And there are significant people, Jacob and Joseph and Solomon and Daniel. And then in the New Testament, Jesus' father, Joseph. And this matches what Peter says in Acts. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So my dad qualifies. And we're in the last days. So when you think last days, don't think like right before Jesus comes. The last days started at Pentecost. In the grand scope of salvation history, we're in the last period. And so I just want you to be aware. You may miss God's voice if you never think to listen for it. One quick caveat. I realize I kind of opened a can without helping guide you in it. God doesn't speak through fear. And he doesn't speak through condemnation. So if you have a nightmare tonight, don't think, well, Barry said God can speak through dreams, and so God doesn't speak that way. He doesn't speak through fear. So I just will throw that out. Lastly, trust knows the bigger picture. The bigger picture. So in one sense, this story is about Joseph. And it is. God cares about Joseph. And in one sense, your life is about you. And that's true. God cares about you, and he'll intervene for you, and he has a plan for the individual you. Your life is about you. But if you stop there, you're in error. Because this story is about more than Joseph. It's also about others. God's actually bringing about the salvation of many. People from all across the earth were coming in to get bread. And ultimately, Joseph was part of the family of God that was leading to Christ. And that's another story. But Joseph's story was about more than just Joseph, and it's also true that your life is about more than you. Did you know that? So when Joseph's in the pit, like, it wasn't just about, oh, God has good things for Joseph. No, Joseph was going through that because God had plans for Joseph to bless all sorts of people around him. And so sometimes what you go through in your life, you don't always understand, how was this good for me? You know that sometimes life is just not about you, and that's a good thing. Sometimes God is doing something in you for other people. And that's important to understand that. Your life is about more than you. So your life is about you, it's about others, and it's about God. Ultimately, your life is about displaying the glory of a great big God. And in a more narrow sense, when we're talking about God, it's about Christ. And I'm going to read to you a couple of paragraphs from the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is available in our bookstore, along with another one for you. This is for older kids, but still kindergarten, maybe some early elementary. And then there's another one for younger kids. If you ever wonder, it's like, man, Barry's talking about Joseph, but it always connects to Jesus. And like, this book says, it's the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers his name. And that's how we approach the scripture. So we don't go through Genesis like, I'm sorry, it's going to be a year before you hear anything more about Jesus because we're in Genesis. No, we believe that every story in the Bible is whispering God's name. And here's how, so they tell the story of Joseph, and then it gets to the end and shows how ultimately this is pointing to Jesus. Here's what it says. One day, God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break, speaking of Christ. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished, even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the whole world. And that's how our God works. That's how God works, because in a much greater sense, there's all these parallels between Joseph and a more ultimate reality, because in Joseph's case, destruction was coming across the whole earth. And in a much greater sense, there is a destruction that's coming for those who don't put their trust in Christ. And yet, God knew that destruction was coming. And so through the humiliation and exaltation of his servant, Joseph in one case, Christ in another, God put a savior in place, so that everyone who would come to him for the bread of life may not perish. And God planned this far in advance. He planned it far in advance with Joseph and with Christ. Even before the first sin was committed on earth, God was already taking initiative to plan for this coming destruction that sin would unleash across the earth, so that we could be made right with God and that one day the earth could become an Eden again. And so I'm going to leave you guys with this morning. We have a great big God with a great big plan, and I want you to know this. A world where God is not taking initiative on your behalf does not exist. That is a fantasy world. That's a world of your own imagination. It is a false world. In the true world, God is always up to something good in your life, always. And that's why I say big Godders can trust, because their God takes initiative. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Music team, come on up. We've got a couple songs we're going to sing that enable you to respond to some of the themes in this message. And man, when we get to that second song and we start declaring that he has no rival, now and forever he reigns, I'm just praying that something erupts from the inside of us, this comfort springing up into a fountain of praise, and just let it loose. Declare your faith and make it your determination. God, we just come to you right now. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we're determining in this moment that we're not going to be little Godders. We're determining that we're going to be big Godders, but unless your Spirit does something on the inside, we're not even strong enough to walk that out. And so would your Spirit transform us? Would your Spirit make us look more like Jesus? Would your Spirit take these desires that are emerging in our heart right now and just pour gasoline onto them so that our heart grows 7 sizes today, from little God to big God, from medium God to gigantic God? Lord, I ask that our faith would be in proportion with who you really are. Amen. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.